So tonight starts this series talking about marriage and what does it mean to have a Christian marriage? Or if I could say, what is marriage all about? It's meant to point to Christ. This afternoon, I was talking with my children. I said to one of them, so tonight I'm going to start a sermon series talking about marriage. And then one of my children said, well, thank goodness there's what's in the Bible.
Tell me how you really feel, child.
I don't want to talk about marriage, Dad. I don't want to hear any of that stuff. But we come together and we want to, I hope you want to learn more of what the scriptures actually have to say regarding marriage. Now, tonight, the message this evening is going to be much more of an introduction. The next several weeks are going to get into specific topics within marriage, but tonight, hopefully, is forming more of a foundation for the rest of the weeks. But I think that we could all admit and attest to the fact that within our culture, marriage is barely understood and misrepresented in terms of its definition. In 2015, the Supreme Court decided that homosexual couples are constitutionally guaranteed the freedom to be married. The White House, if you remember, was colored in the colors of the rainbow to celebrate the decision. I remember a couple of months ago, I came across this video on YouTube of a man who claimed to be a Christian, but then was trying to give a biblical defense for what's now understood as polyamory. Polyamory, poly meaning many, amorous, loves. And so this person was saying, God has given us the freedom to have many lovers because Jesus' bride is comprised of many people. And therefore, we should be able to have many people in our lives. Now, obviously, the problem didn't just arise in America within the last couple of years, but the problem's gone on for millennia. But we also recognize within the United States in particular that it seems to be speeding downward quicker and quicker over the decades. There was a study that was done in the early to mid-1900s, a sociological study, where they discovered that every society, every culture or government that has existed throughout history, when they divorce marriage from the sexual union, that was the tipping point or the beginning of the end of that civilization and that people. Well, we're clearly there in our culture. And we can look out into our culture and into the American society and say, yes, it's awful, it's so bad, we don't want to do that, we don't want to do that, we don't want to do that. But I wonder, though, within the church, while we would acknowledge the things that are wrong, I wonder if we can actually define, well, what is marriage actually about? Not just state what we're against, but what are we for with marriage? What's the purpose? Now, in my growing up years, I had great examples of marriages with my parents. And my dad talks about praying together every day. And he practices what he preaches. I remember, I'd wake up in the morning, and if I woke up at 7 o'clock, that my parents were in that set aside room, like by the kitchen. So like I can't eat breakfast yet because they're praying together. I had that example growing up. My mom's parents as well loved each other dearly, just in love with each other. And so I was grateful for that example that I had in my parents and in my grandparents that set some type of standard for me. But I'll say, when I got married, it was like, but now what? What is the point of this? How are we to live together? Is this just all fun and games? Clearly, it's not all fun and games. We've got issues. We've got to work through things. And I realized that while I knew things not to do, and maybe some things to do, I just didn't understand the purpose. And I was actually gaining more information from the culture around me than I was from the church and even from my understanding of scriptures. Our culture, if you look at or read maybe romance novels or love stories and movies of some sort, the different types of messages that can come across. There were some that I would just outright deny, like the ball and chain. You know, you get married and it's just oppression the rest of your life. And I'd go, ah, no, that's not right. You know, and I didn't like that. And I saw different things in my parents and grandparents, and I knew that wasn't a good thing. But then there'd be like maybe a little bit more of a subtle message, like marriage is a 50-50 thing. You do 50%, and then the other person's supposed to do 50%. Well, but what happens if you do 50 and they only do 30? Now we can hold them accountable for that 20%, right? That's not a biblical message, but that's something that we kind of want to hold up. You know, well, I did this and you haven't done this. Anybody ever familiar with that kind of argument? Okay? Only some of you are imperfect here. Because others, you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. But then there's the one that I think is maybe the most subtle, at least for my growing up years, and I actually think it's changing in our culture, but at least for me in my growing up years, maybe the most common and maybe even commonly accepted story was that marriage completes you as a human being. You know, I mean, all these stories, every Disney princess movie is the same storyline, or it has been. It's, like I said, it's changing, it seems, now. But everyone had been the same. It's like, I'm lost and I'm alone, and then I find this man, and he's my everything, and then we get married, and then the thing just ends with marriage, because marriage is it. They don't talk about 1 week later when they're mad at each other. They just talk about the marriage, because marriage, you are now complete. And so you'd hear the phrases, you complete me. And is that accurate? Is that biblically accurate? It's not. I think it actually sets up marriages even for failures, because this other human being is supposed to complete me, when actually the scriptures say Jesus completes you. You are no more of a human being when you get married than when you were unmarried. Yet so many times some people who are unmarried think, I am a lesser human being. I am not complete yet. No. Jesus gives you completion. Jesus gives you your life and identity and your validation. Now, I said, I think that culture might be changing in this. Even the secular culture is starting to mock the messages of, you know, Prince Charming. But all they've done now is they've tried to find a new thing to find identity and hope in. Well, I'm not going to find my identity and hope in a spouse, so where am I going to find my identity and hope? Maybe it's just in the sexual sphere, and so we're going to be sexually promiscuous. Or maybe it's in finding a job. So that's what I'm going to find. And what I need to do then is I need to find a person who's going to support me in my dream for what I want. Okay? It's still selfishly motivated. Okay? But we're looking for completion somewhere. And as Christians, we know the answer. The answer to completion is Jesus. And yet, we also go, well, then what does that mean for marriage? If I'm already complete, then why would I need to be married? I'm complete. That's a good question. The world paints these different pictures of trying to chase after things for identity and worth. And again, as I said, we oftentimes, or I've heard oftentimes, Christians speak about what they're against. But in this series, and tonight even, I want to talk about more, you know, what we're for and how what we're for affects what we're against, okay? It's not simply don't get divorced. It's not simply don't get angry and go to bed angry. You know, there's more to this. So I want to start off the series, and I don't want to assume that you understand the point of marriage. I want to start off confronting us here and helping us see the beautiful picture of marriage. It's more grand than the world presents, but it is more costly than what the world presents. It's a view of marriage that says that marriage isn't the end goal. Marriage does not give you worth. Marriage does not validate you. And it's a view that aligns with reality that says marriage isn't your savior. In the presence of your spouse, there is not fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Only in Jesus. Now, when I say all that, you go, you just told me all the things that it's not, right? And it really sounds like you're a downer with marriage. Are you okay? You and Tracy doing fine, you know? I love my marriage with Tracy. I love Tracy. We really enjoy each other and we enjoy being married. But I think we've found greater enjoyment in our marriage in recognizing that we are not ultimately the saviors of each other. We've found greater joy in realizing that there's a bigger purpose to this, and that since marriage is not the end goal, and Jesus is, we can actually have greater focus, and we can actually have greater understanding with the sins and the failures, and even the joys that exist within our relationship. Because of Jesus, we can have a persevering love with each other. We can go through the cost and the difficulties because Jesus is our sustainer. So tonight, I want to get to the main point. And if you have your Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, but let me pray for us before I do. So Father, we come to you in need of your wisdom. We come to you praying that you would give us your insight. And that, Father, we would behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and that we would be in awe of you. That we would be grateful for you. And that we would want to live lives imitating our Savior. So be praised. Give me the insight with my words and even my own mind to process rightly so I communicate rightly, and I pray that the people here would listen and chew on and think about and ponder and contemplate what your word has to say. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Ephesians 5, and I'm going to start by reading verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, some of you might be surprised that I didn't go to the end of Ephesians 5, and you might be thinking, no, Pastor Timothy, you meant to read those later verses because that's where it talks about marriage. Here, this is not talking about marriage. What's the point? But the marriage verses at the end of the chapter are a part of a bigger context, which include these verses here. That Paul is making a bigger point and says, therefore, be imitators of God. Now, before we go any further, we ask again, what is the therefore, therefore? Okay? So the therefore is there because in verse 34 of chapter 4, we're told that God in Christ forgave you. Let that just blow your mind. God, because of Jesus, has forgiven you. Now, did that come cheaply for your forgiveness? Absolutely not. God was patient and forbearing with the human race, and God the Father sent his one and only Son to this world to live in the cesspool of this sinful world, and then to endure the consequences that we deserve for our sin, being killed by the people he came to save. And Jesus on the cross cries, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then Paul says in chapter 5, therefore, be imitators of God. What? This is huge. We were once haters of God, now we love God because of Jesus. And then because of Jesus, we find our identity and our value and our worth in him. So Paul says on the basis of forgiveness and reconciliation, if I can word it this way, you know, he says, be imitators of God. I think the idea is like this. Because of our reconciliation with God, live out your identity. Live out your identity in Christ. Be who you are in Christ. Be imitators of God. We are now God's children. And you know, when you look at children in a loving household, children usually in some way, shape, or form start to imitate their parents in certain ways. And you could even ask them, why do you do that? Because daddy does. You know, they have no other reason. But you know, if daddy does it, it must be a good thing. right? Well, for us, we are imitators of God, our Father. We seek to imitate him. And part of this imitation, what Paul signifies, is that we love the people around us. We are going to seek to, by God's grace, extend the type of love and forgiveness he's given to us with the people we come into contact with. And we can say, but it's difficult. What if they don't love in return? Well, Jesus says, love our enemies. And Jesus loved when he wasn't loved in return, right? Now, Paul in this text isn't saying that we are to prove that we love Jesus by imitating God. But the implication is that because Jesus loves us, we ought to be moved to love others. And Paul emphasizes the need for us to do this by saying that Jesus, in his own sacrifice, was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. God has set us free to no longer be haters of God, but lovers of God, and then lovers of human beings. I mean, to truly care for and sacrifice for other human beings. And then God says, and I accept that from you. That should be our joy. Again, as children, have you ever gotten the scribbling note from the child and they go, here, Mom, this is my picture of you. And you're like, wow, one eyeball. Wow. You know, you don't go, this is awful, you know. Let's just, you know, wait a few more years till you get more talent, you know. Instead, you're like, we're putting this on the fridge. Thank you so much. I love you. And that child's like, you're welcome. You know, they love the fact that they did something for their parents and their parents accepted it. This is amazing. Well, how much more with God, right? That God would accept our actions, that God would say, this is a fragrant offering when you imitate Jesus. I love this. And we should say, yes, and we love it too. We love it that you love this. Okay? Now, you're saying, what does this have to do with marriage? Or some of you are saying, I already know this stuff. What we're doing is building this foundation, and we need to make sure that we're understanding it rightly. Paul places our marriages and our love for people in general in the context of the story of Jesus. So let me go back to the world and how they communicate. The world around us communicates in stories too. So if we take the traditional Princess Disney movies, every story is the same. Really, every single one is the same. This is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then it's going to turn around, and this is going to happen, and then that's the end. Yay. And yet, somehow, Disney kept making money. The story was always the same. You could have said, I know what's going to happen, yet you paid to watch the movie. Okay? Now, that's fine. That's fine. But the gospel is better. The gospel is better than what Disney can come up with, right? And with Disney, we could say, I already know the story, but I want to watch another one. You know, shouldn't we do that with the gospel? We shouldn't just say, I already know that. Can we move on? Let's go to more important things. No, no, the gospel story is the most important story. The gospel story colors everything, including our marriages. We need to understand this story. It's the story like what we see in the Old Testament with Hosea and Gomer. And Gomer's the prostitute, and she keeps going back to the prostitution, and Hosea loves this woman to show and signify the love that God has for his people, and that he will chase after them. And that's what we see in Jesus Christ, that he chases after us. He doesn't love us because we loved him first. He loves us first, and that's why we love him. And this is the greatest love story, I think, ever told. And if you're not moved by the gospel, and if the gospel doesn't shape how you think about your marriage, or if you say, I already know the gospel, so let's talk about other things, then I fear all you're going to do is put Band-Aids on cancer. It's not going to work. We need to be enveloped in our thinking about the gospel. And so you could be saying, okay, so how is the gospel the point? How can the gospel actually help me in my marriage? Well, Paul moves on in chapter 5, and he talks about how being an imitator of God on the basis of Jesus affects every aspect of our lives. We want to reveal the greatness of God and his will to the world around us. We want to live a different way. We want to expose the works of darkness. We live as children of light. We rejoice in the greatness of God with other believers. We're filled with the Spirit. And then Paul talks about relationships with specific types of people, and he talks about marriage. He shows the application of what it means to be an imitator of God on the basis of Christ's forgiveness. And he shows how it applies to marriage. So let's look at verses 22 and 23 now. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present to the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Hold on a second again. So, imagine with me that I have a robot that can be programmed to do anything I wanted it to do. I program it to get me breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I program it to do the chores. I program it to do nice things for guests. I program it to say certain things in a certain way. It is a glorified Alexa. It's the Alexa that we want. Please do the dishes. Why can't you do that, Alexa? When are you going to get arms? But let me ask you something. I can program a robot to do all of these types of things. But is that robot my friend? I mean, some people might be deceived into saying it's a friend, but you have no real relationship with this. Just because it does everything you want it to do doesn't mean you have a relationship with it. Now, I give this illustration because I think that many, many couples look at this Ephesians 5 passage and they look at it like a programming guide for marriage. How can we program it to get the output that we want? Is that necessarily a relationship? No. It's just, how do I get what I want out of this thing? So I do this, you do this. That's not a relationship. And God is more concerned about relationship. One, about the ultimate relationship with him, and then how that plays out in terms of how we relate to each other. But God must be central in this. I still remember co-officiating a wedding some years ago. And at one point in the ceremony, the other pastor said, you know, God talks more about men in these verses than he talks to women in these verses. And I'm standing there like, no, you're wrong. It's not true. God talks more about, or Paul talks more about Jesus in these verses than he talks about men or women in these verses. When Paul speaks, he says, men, husbands, love your wives. And then Paul's like, oh, like Jesus. Like Jesus loves the church and gave himself up for her, that he's the one that sacrifices, he's the one that washes her with the word. Now, clearly the application is, so then men follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. But the point is Jesus. It's not just doing these things, it's understanding the love that Christ has given to you and then living in light of that. Now, Paul says that to both husbands and wives. Wives, he says, in this passage that they are to, hold on, let me look here, lost my place. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. What does that mean? Most of the time when the Apostle Paul uses the term Lord, most of the time, not every time, he's referring to Jesus. And so he's saying, submit as you would to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it on the basis of Jesus. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, the Savior, and is himself its Savior. And then to husbands again, we do this because of Christ. Marriage is intended to picture more fully what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So listen, people who are not married can be imitators of God, right? People who are married should be imitators of God, right? Okay? Now, what Paul says within marriage, what that picture shows is actually a little bit more of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so when people look at marriages, they should say, man, there's something better here. There's greater sacrifice that's taking place, like the sacrifice Jesus had for the church. Or when they look at the wife, or even if the husband looks at the wife, he sees, this is how I ought to obey Jesus. She shows me what obedience looks like, how the church obeys Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes on and says, because of Jesus, verses 31 and 32, he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The reality is that when people look at husbands and look at wives, they should be pointed to someone greater. They should see that the only way these people love each other is because of Jesus. When they hear a love for each other, there should be something more profound there. Because there are issues in marriage, right? Right? Sometimes we don't want to admit that we have issues within our marriages. But we have arguments. Anybody ever have an argument with your spouse? Okay. And some of you are still scared to admit it in public, you know, but those things happen, right? And we can talk to people about those things, and yet at the same time, they could look at you and say, yeah, what in the world? You guys said you just argued last night and you're hugging each other today. What's going on? Well, Jesus, he sustains us. He's our security. He holds us together. We have our disagreements and differences, but it's Jesus all along. And I know I've mentioned this before, but I was so thankful to the Lord for this experience. But I know someone who's, how do I word it? Would definitely disagree with a complementarian view of men and women relationships. But would say that we're all equal in all ways. And, would downplay aspects of marriage. I just want to be fair in how I'm communicating, so I'm not going to say much. But what's interesting is that when this person sees Tracy and I relate to each other, they said to Tracy once, essentially, that just doesn't make sense, how you guys love each other. How we communicate about our beliefs, they'll say, that's oppressive. That puts people down. It puts women down, you know, and yet sees this love and goes, where is this coming from? You want to know where it's coming from? Jesus. That should be our joy, right? As imitators of God, we say, look, Father, look. And actually, it's just saying, look what you did. Look what you've done. If we really understand the centrality of the gospel, this will change every aspect of how we think about our relationship with our spouse. This will change every aspect of how we relate to the problems that we approach. Now, again, I'm saying in the weeks to come, we're going to get into specific issues, but I at least want to show a couple of things, I think, of implications of this, of a Jesus centrality. There used to be, I don't know if she's still on the radio, but there used to be a lady on the radio, a psychologist or psychiatrist, and her name is Dr. Laura Schlesinger. Anybody ever familiar with her? And so call-in radio program, and sometimes if you just feel angry in a given day, you'd just tune into Dr. Laura because she yelled at people, you know, and you're like, yeah, let them have it. They're being dumb, you know. And then, but then she'd give her advice on this is what you should do and don't do this. But she wrote a book at one point in time called The Proper Care and Feeding of Husbands. And her basic philosophy within psychology, and this is a big philosophy within psychology, is what's called behaviorism. So behaviorism is simply, just think of it this way. You train a dog by giving a dog treats, right? Give him enough treats, sit, treat, sit, treat, sit, treat, sit, treat, sit. And finally the dog learns how to sit with the treats or without the treats, okay? So behaviorism teaches human beings more like animals, right? So her book, Proper Care and Feeding of Husbands, is this is how you're going to make it work. You do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you're gonna get this output from your husband. Is that really love? No, it is selfishness, not really even in disguise. I really want you to be like this, so I'm going to do this. But what happens if he doesn't do what you want? And he doesn't respond the way that Dr. Laura says he would respond? Well, now you can be angry at him, right? And this really doesn't provide any security in the relationship at all either, because the only way you can get him to respond a certain way to you is if you act a certain way. So does he really even love you? This is not a relationship of love and sacrifice. This is a relationship of you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Or I'll scratch your back and you better scratch mine. That's not Christ-centered. That is completely secular and self-centered. But we have this, I think, even in certain ways within Christian circles. You can feel free to disagree with me on this, but I don't prefer the basic message of, there's a book that was out a few years ago in Christian circles that was pretty popular, but the book is called Love and Respect. Popular Christian bookseller, bestseller, and it simply seems to me to be programmatic. It goes to Ephesians 5:33, says, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, this is what we need. Women are to respect their husbands, husbands are to love their wives. And I'm like, wow, this is just like boils down to like super basic because, you know, I want love too. I want respect, you know, but I want love. And I think I need to respect her too while I'm loving her. I don't think Paul is dividing these things so necessary, dividing these things. In addition, it seems to, again, just work on a programmatic level. You do this and you do this and marriage will be great. Or you'll have a good marriage. I think people are settling too much. People are settling for good marriages. God doesn't simply want you to have a good marriage. God has designed for you to have a godly marriage. A marriage that exemplifies Him. Not just one that you say, oh, we laugh together, you know. Fine, laugh together. But where's the godliness? Where's Christ's glory being put on display between the two of you? Where does that take place? Not just about good. God didn't just give a manual so we can program the marriage so that we can be happier in our selfishness. Another thing that actually I value, but we also, I think, need to be careful of, is the love languages. Have you ever heard of the love languages? You've got physical touch, acts of service, words of affirmation, gifts, quality time. There, I was trying to remember them earlier, and I was like, I'm only coming up with four. Now, I can value that in one sense. The point of the love language is to say, how does your spouse receive or feel loved? Okay. So, for example, Tracy loves to write notes, and Tracy likes to give gifts for people. That's wonderful. You know, and earlier on in our marriage, she would write me little notes, you know, I love you, you're so great, you know, and I'm like, thanks, you know, and moving right along. And she's like, I'm writing you notes. You know, I'm telling you I love you. I'm like, yeah, I love you too. Thanks for the note. Okay. That's clearly not like something for me. You can write a note. That's fine. Thank you so much for the note. But that's not the thing that matters as most. But if I write a note to Tracy, that means something. You know, because one, I'm not a note person and I've taken the time to write a note, and she is a note person, and she's, oh, you got me a Hallmark, you know, this card. And that wasn't cheap because, man, the prices of cards have just skyrocketed these days, you know. But so I get in one sense the love languages, but we also have to be careful with those things because they can soon become the selfish languages. Hey, when was the last time you got me a card? When was the last time you gave me this thing over here? You haven't communicated to me my love language. You know, hold on. Now we're turning love in on ourselves and we're being selfish again. Really? Jesus could have said that many times when he was on the earth, right? You disciples disgust me. Do you even love me? Right? He could have done that. Paul, actually, in one passage, does that. And to the Corinthians, the more I love you, the less I'm loved. And yet, he continues to love them because of Christ. If we understand our completion, our identity, our worth in Jesus, then we are free to love this other person, if you're married, this other person you're married to. And you say, well, that... How do I know this completion? I'd actually encourage you this week to read the first few chapters of Ephesians or Colossians and just focus there and say, what does this say about God and what does God say about me? Write down those things. What does it say about God? What does this say? What does God say about me here? And see how God has filled you completely. And then think to yourself, how do I look to my spouse to be these things? Tracy and I don't know how many years ago it was, but it was a beautiful moment where we both just had this aha moment. And she was wanting for me to do something, and she was a little bothered that I wasn't doing this thing, and she was explaining it to me, and I'm listening to her, and I said, I really want to help you with this, but I can't. I'm not your Savior. Jesus is. So I'll pray for you. Now, by the way, men, don't always say that, okay?
Well, I'm not the Savior. See you later.
You know, that's not always the right response, okay? But in that moment, it was like, it felt like God was giving me these words and things were coming together. And even in her own mind, things were coming together. And she was like, you're right. I'm treating you like you're my Savior. I'm mad at you for not being Jesus. And I think a lot of times our arguments happen because we're expecting the other person to be Jesus, and they're not. That makes us angry. Why? Because we're actually not finding our sustenance in Jesus. Jesus is our completion. So take time this week. Think through. Think through the fact that you are whole in Christ, and then how that would affect how you relate to your husband or your wife. Jesus is the point. Jesus is the magnificence. And with that, in the weeks to come, we're going to seek to apply more specifically what that means. What I want to do now is just to have us break up into groups to pray and to pray that we would have a right view of marriage, whether you are married or whether there are people who are unmarried, like my child who doesn't want to hear about marriage right now, but that our children would grow up and understand what is the picture, what is the point. And that we would be a people who truly pursue Jesus even within our marriages. So break up into groups, and then I will conclude in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you that we can cry out to you in our neediness, and we are needy. When we understand that marriage is intended to be a picture of Jesus' love for the church, it's no wonder that our flesh and the enemy attacks marriage. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to respect and to even honor marriages and marriage that you have ordained. And I pray for those of us who are married that we will worship Jesus Christ as the supreme one. Keep us from idolizing our spouses so that we can truly love our Savior most and truly love our spouses as you call us to. For those here who are not married, or people who have had, or maybe are experiencing greater battles in marriage, I pray, Lord, that you would bring comfort in yourself, that you would cause the people to see their worth, their hope, their identity, and even a zeal that can only be found in the reconciliation they have in Christ. And for our children in this church, I pray that you would raise them up to know that the ultimate pursuit of life is pursuing after your glory in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you ordain for them to be married, I pray that they would glorify you in marriage. And if you ordain for them to not be married, I pray that they would glorify you in their lives and honor your design. Oh, Father, help, strengthen, and encourage us. And I pray even that we might be a light to the world around us, a light to the world so that they might see there is a Savior, and he reigns today, and he truly does save and heal. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.